But our theme is simply God's Word, what the Bible has to say about itself. Now, the Bible has had many different views throughout history, some negative, some positive. The Bible is an interesting book. 18th century philosopher Voltaire said that in 100 years, the Bible will have ceased to exist. That was 200 years ago, so obviously he wasn't correct. Oscar Wilde, an author, an Irish author, said, "When I think of all the harm the Bible has done, I despair of ever writing anything." Dictionary of Foreign Words, published by the Soviet Russian government, says that the Bible is a collection of different legends, mutually contradictory, and written at different times and full of historical errors. Some churches issue it as a holy book. Now, there's a lot of negative views of Scripture. There's also many high views of Scripture by men and women throughout history. George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." Martin Luther said, "The Bible is the cradle wherein Christ is laid." And he said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Abraham Lincoln called the Bible the best gift God has given man, but for it we cannot know right from wrong. And Teddy Roosevelt said, "A good knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." The Bible is the best-selling book of all time, and it influences everything we do. It even influences Hollywood, doesn't it? It even influences Disney. I mean, there's Disney movies about stories in the Bible. It affects the movies, the movie industry, The Passion of the Christ. There's movies about Moses, The Da Vinci Code. There's all kinds of movies derived from a topic in this book. Now, not all those movies are accurate and accurately portray what they're trying to in Scripture, but it's clear that the Bible influences everything. Another odd way people look at Scripture, in 1913, the emperor of Ethiopia, his practice, because he felt that the Bible literally cured his soul, his practice was to actually eat pages, literally eat pages of Scripture in the thought that it made him well. So that was his practice for years. And one time he had a stroke, and so he had an aide come to his side and feed him the entire book of 1 Kings. So in 1913, the emperor of Egypt had his aide rip out page by page and literally feed it to him, thinking that that cured him. Well, unfortunately, he died before he could get through the book of 1 Kings, which is sad. But there's a lot of different ways people view the Bible. So tonight, let me ask you, what is your attitude towards the Bible? How do you approach this book? Do you approach it with attention, inattention, compliance, defiance? Do you accept it, or do you reject it? The Bible is the revealed Word of God. 4 out of 5 Americans would say the Bible is the revealed Word of God, yet 4 out of 5 don't read it. Most of us have more than one Bible, right? Most of us sitting in this room have more than one Bible. If we lose it, no big deal, right? We just go down to the bookstore and buy another one, spend $10. If we want a nice leather-bound one, we spend a couple more dollars. And I mean, they have every kind of Bible imaginary now, right? We have a commando Bible that I've seen around here. Phil Roy, you probably have one, right? Phil, where are you at? You don't have one? Your brother does, though, doesn't he?
Actually, has a metal one.
A metal one. All right, yeah, they have Bibles encased in metal, you know, just in case you get shot or something, you need it. They have all kinds of Bibles. This Bible is a journaling Bible. I'll talk about more of that later. I actually brought some to give out to you. It's a Bible I'm using now. But there's a lot of different Bibles out there, and there's a lot of different ways to approach this Bible. So my question tonight is, what exactly is the Bible? Now remember, I told you I'm going to be taking an aerial perspective here. I'm going to be talking about the big question, what is the Bible? The answer to this question, there's many answers to this question, and I will try to answer two, but really, the answer to this question couldn't be more important. How do we approach this book? You know, if it's just another book, if it's a bunch of nonsense, you know what? We can discard it as meaningless. If it's a book with a bunch of good principles in it, you can respect it from afar, but only from afar. You know what? But if this book is God's word to us, if it is the word of God, if in this book is the pathway to redemption in Christ, if this book discloses the character of an all-powerful God who was previously undisclosed, if this book is where we find God, if this book is where we're pointed to Christ as the Savior from our sins, you know what? Then how we come to this book couldn't be of more importance. How we approach this book each and every day could not be of more importance. And I would just say, be very careful. Be very careful how you approach this book. It's not okay to have a casual attitude towards God's word. You can't say, yeah, I believe it, but not do it. It doesn't work that way. You don't come to evaluate God's word. God's word comes to evaluate you. You know, perhaps the most dangerous place to be is in the position of believing it's God's word, but not seeking to obey it, not seeking to apply it. And you know, I speak from experience. I find myself there, and I consistently have to repent from that attitude. But let's not be like those 4 out of 5 Americans who we just, yeah, acknowledge it's God's word, but then we don't read it, we don't go after it, we don't seek to obey it and seek to apply it. God's word evaluates us. We don't evaluate it. I'm reminded of a story I heard with a man going to see the painting of the Mona Lisa. And the Mona Lisa is obviously a famous painting. It's a beautiful painting for all kinds of reasons. I'm not a painter, but it's past the test of time. But it's such an important painting that there's a guard there guarding it, just in case anything were to happen to it. And one day, the story's told, a man comes to view the Mona Lisa. And this man walks up to the painting, stares at it, looks at it for a little while, and his result is, I don't really like it. And the guard looks at him and he says, sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are. In other words, this painting has passed the test of time. The problem is not the painting, the problem is in you. And that's similar to God's word. You know what? The Bible has passed the test of time. The Bible stands as God's word. We don't come judging the Bible. The Bible comes judging us. We stand under its authority. So I'm just going to ask two questions tonight. What is the Bible? Or two answers to this one question. What is the Bible? There are many answers to this question. I want to give you two. First of all, the Bible is a story. Simply put, the Bible is a story. Now turn a couple pages before page 1 in your Bible to the table of contents. The Bible is a collection of 66 different books written by about 30 different authors. All 30 authors were very different. They lived in different areas. They wrote in different styles. Some poetry, some other styles, written over a period of about 1,500 years in different languages. Some of the Bible was written in Hebrew, some was written in Greek, some was written in Aramaic. The Old Testament, as you can see from your table of contents, the Old Testament contains 39 books and the New Testament contains 27. Now let's be honest, most of us spend our time in the New Testament, right? Because if we were honest with ourselves, the Old Testament sometimes is a little bit hard to understand. It's hard to read. We don't know who these people are. A lot of us can't pronounce them, much less spell them. And we're reading about stories that we can't relate to because we can't identify with the person or where they're at, their location. Most of us are more comfortable with guys like Luke or Mark or John. We're more comfortable with names like that, right? But what we need to realize is that for Luke and John and Mark and those guys in the New Testament, the Old Testament was their Bible. For the guys in the New Testament, the Old Testament was their Bible. And we need to grow in seeing how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. And that's one of the reasons why I chose this question. What is the Bible? Well, the Bible is a story from Genesis to Revelation. It's one story comprised of 66 different books. The New Testament, if we summarize the New Testament as being all about the work of Christ at Calvary and flowing from that, then the Old Testament needs to be seen as the foundation by which that work is built on. The Old Testament is where we find the meaning and the context for what we read about in the New Testament. So they aren't separate, they go together. You know, I'm a big baseball fan. I'm a Baltimore Orioles fan. But since I'm a big baseball fan, I really enjoy watching the Yankees and the Red Sox play each other. If you're a baseball fan, you would know why. There's just a rivalry between these two teams. And it's a rivalry that I thought I understood fully. You know, I remember watching the Yankees and the Red Sox play over the last couple years, and I knew the teams didn't like each other, right? Anyone a Red Sox fan? A couple? Anyone New York Yankees fan? All right. Yeah. Anyone an O's fan? Yeah, well, you can enjoy last place with me as an O's fan. You know, this is often called one of the best rivalries in all of sports, right? The Yankees versus the Red Sox. And there's reason for it. And I thought I understood why. You know, I saw the, what was it, last year's ALCS when Boston was down 0-3, and they came back and they won 4-3, and they went on to win the World Series. You know, I saw all the bench-clearing brawls that Pedro Martinez taking down Zimmer and throwing him to the ground, the Yankees coach. I've seen all the things that made me understand or made me think that I understood what the rivalry was all about. Until a couple weeks ago, I was watching a sports documentary on the history between the Red Sox and the Yankees. And really what happened was that as this documentary detailed over 100 years the history between these two teams and why they hate each other so much, dating back to Babe Ruth, how he was a Red Sox player and then he went to New York, you know, New York being the team that everyone loves to hate, right? That has all the money, and they're usually ones who end up on top. And Red Sox being, you know, the blue-collar team that everyone loves, and they are the ones that lose all their players. So, you know, you saw this documentary happening, and it just showed the history between these two teams, a history that I didn't know existed. I just saw what I was watching in front of me, and it just gave me a fresh appreciation for the current rivalry that the Red Sox and the Yankees have. See, what this documentary did for me is it filled out the picture for the current rivalry between the Yankees and the Red Sox. And I thought in a similar way, you know, the Old Testament fills out for us the New Testament. The Old Testament explains for us in different ways what exactly is happening in the New Testament. The Old Testament is like that documentary that fills out the meaning and the significance of the New Testament. You know, we can't discount the Old Testament because it is where we find the history of what we read about in the New Testament. The New Testament is the unfolding revelation of Christ and what he's done. And we need to, as we read this book, understand that this entire book is a story with one unifying theme, and that theme being Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, this story is about how an almighty God plans to reconcile sinners to himself. Now, how does he do that? How does God reconcile sinners to himself? You may be asking, what in the world does Genesis and Exodus and Ecclesiastes and Malachi, what in the world do those have to do with Jesus Christ? Didn't those happen before Jesus? Well, let's, in order to understand the whole of Scripture and the whole story, let's look back, if you're in your table of contents with me. Draw a line underneath Deuteronomy. Those first five books are called the Law. From Genesis to Esther, it's called the Law. You may have heard it referenced as the Pentateuch. You know, these five books are fundamental in understanding that the Bible is a story, that the whole of the Bible is a story, because these books recount the majority of the early parts of the story of God's people. And then you have the next 12 books. You can draw a line under Esther. The next 12 books are called the books of history. And then the next five, Job to Solomon, would be the writings. We call those the wisdom literature. Now, a lot of us are familiar with those because a lot of the material in those books are applicable to our everyday lives. And usually, that's where we go to most often in our reading of the Old Testament. And then you have, from Isaiah to Malachi, you have the prophets. The prophets being described as God's commentary on the history of Israel. These prophets' primary job was to call God's people back from disobedience, back to obedience with God. So that's a general understanding of the way the Old Testament is broken. Now look at the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are put first. And you have Acts, understandably, right after that. Now, and then you have Revelation last. So from, if you look at from Romans to 2 Thessalonians, those are all books or letters written to churches. So it's broken down into two sections. You have letters written to churches and then letters written to people. You see that from Romans to Thessalonians, letters written to churches, and then from 2 Timothy to Jude, letters written to people. Now, there's a couple nuances in there. Obviously, Hebrews would be an exception. But generally, that's how the New Testament is formed. And it's usually just longest book to shortest book. That's how it's arranged. So Romans being the longest, so it went first. 2 Thessalonians being the shortest, so it went last. And similarly with the letters to individuals. So that's how your Bible is constructed. So from start to finish, Genesis all the way to Revelation is one story, with the pinnacle of that story being Christ. And the New Testament, like I said, is all flowing from what Christ did. And the Old Testament is all foreshadowing what Christ was going to do in the New Testament. So we would be served well if we started understanding that whatever portion of Scripture we're reading it as one story, starting thousands of years ago, continuing to today. Now, that story, I said the Bible is a story. The story of the Bible is breathtaking. It is the best story ever written. There is no way Hollywood could ever write any story to match the story that we read about in Scripture. In Scripture, we have the story of a holy God, an awesome God, a creator God, and a rebellious people. And we have the unfolding of this story where God reconciles a people to himself. Now let's look and see how exactly that happened. Because no one in the Old Testament could have foreseen what God was going to do. No one could ever have written a story better than this one as we see it unfolding through the pages of Scripture. You know, it's like a suspense movie. I like suspense movies. My wife really doesn't like suspense movies. But it seems like suspense movies, the best ones are the ones that end with that ending that no one saw coming. You know what I mean? It's like in a court of law, there's a twist right at the end that you didn't see coming. Those are seem to be the best suspense movies. In a similar way, you know what? There's a twist coming. Something remarkable happens in this story. Something amazing happens in this story through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, starting, think of it this way. Close your eyes for a minute. I know this is cheesy, but close your eyes for a minute, and this is what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine a canvas. I want you to imagine a picture, a canvas, completely black. And in that blackness stands Christ. However, you can't see him because the whole picture is completely blacked out. Now, with that thought, open your eyes, and that is where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, often called one of the most important chapters in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, you guys know what that is? Shout it out. Yes, the fall. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. What we have is after God creates man in Genesis 1 and 2, we have man rebelling against his creator, and God punishes the sin by sending Adam and Eve out of the garden. Man rebels against his creator. Access to God is now hindered. Sin fundamentally is against God. You know, the doctrine of indwelling sin, it's not a New Testament concept. You know, the doctrine of indwelling sin starts right here in Genesis chapter 3, where man disobeys his creator. Sin is failing to obey God. The human race sins. The results of sin, as we see from Genesis 3, the results of sin are immediate, they're destructive, they're pervasive. The human race disintegrates very quickly from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12. So what happens? Remember that black picture I had you think about. You know, it's not clear right now exactly what's going to happen. The story has not been finalized yet. But what we're going to see is that slowly, this out of this picture, we start to see Christ emerge as the story of God unfolds right before our very eyes through the Old Testament. So from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12, we see that God institutes a sacrificial system by the slaying of an animal for the sin of man. So it's instituted. In Genesis 4, we see Cain and Abel offering sacrifices. We see later at the Passover that God says, sacrifice an animal, put it on your doorpost, and he will pass over the firstborn of the family. We see in that system, we see something of the holiness of God, don't we? And we not only see the holiness of God, but we also see the sinfulness of man. We see our guilt before a holy God. And God, in his divine wisdom, institutes a sacrificial system for the sins of man. It's not complete. It doesn't take our sins away. But God asks the question, why? Why does God institute a sacrificial system in Genesis early on? Well, do you see the picture becoming a little bit more clear? Do you see the story unfolding? Why did God create this system? Well, we see Christ emerging because Christ will eventually become the sacrificial lamb for all of our sins. So that picture in your mind, Christ is moving out of the shadows, and it's becoming a little bit clearer. The story of God is unfolding right before our eyes. Then in Genesis 12, we have Abraham, the father of faith. Though man has rebelled and become exceedingly wicked, God's grace is present and creates a covenant with man, not based on man's obedience, but on God's grace and on his mercy. The story continues to unfold. And then turn with me to Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 6. I've heard this called the paradox of the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands.'" And listen to this paradox: "Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." Do you see the paradox there? God will forgive sin, but he will not clear the guilty. Now, that's stated there in Exodus 34. How in the world is God going to forgive sin, but not let the guilty go unpunished? Okay, do you see the story unfolding? Do you see the picture becoming a little bit clearer? God is preparing his people for the unthinkable. God is preparing his people for the time when he's going to give his son as a sacrifice for their sins. How do we interpret Exodus 34? How does God forgive sin but not let sin go unpunished? How does he do that? He does that through Jesus Christ. So the story continues. The Israelites make their way to Egypt. They become enslaved by the Egyptians, and God calls Moses to lead them out, and he provides them a land. And we see that Moses is a deliverer, delivering them from the bondage. Obviously, we see foreshadowing Christ as our deliverer from our bondage to sin. And then God in the land gives them the law. There's all kinds of confusion in the times of judges in Israel. The people ask for a king. And God, and the people not realizing that God is their king. And so God gives them David and Solomon and Rehoboam. And then idolatry sets in and the people sin against God. God punishes their sin. Civil war breaks out. And 120 years of united monarchy in Israel is now dashed. The kingdom is divided, and in 722 BC, the northern capital of Israel is leveled, and in 597 BC, God's people are taken into exile. And in 586 BC, the fall of Jerusalem takes place. So you have God's people now in exile, scattered. Some eventually return, some stay. But after the exile, God's people, they're left in ruins. They're left as nomads. They're left in a place of complete dependence on God. And then, after the prophets, there was a period when God was silent. The Old Testament ends. This story ending in the Old Testament ends with sadness. There's an expectation for this Messiah. There's an expectation for this Savior. And the people are floundering in spiritual exile. Now, out of this silence, out of this floundering in spiritual exile, comes Matthew 1:1. Out of this darkness comes a baby born to a Virgin Mary. This baby was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. This baby was the fulfillment of all of history. This baby answers all the questions of the Old Testament. This baby answers the very paradox that we read about in Exodus chapter 34. This baby will be the answer to how God will forgive sin but not let the guilty go unpunished. It's all about Christ. Christ is the key to understanding all of Scripture. Christ is the pinnacle to this entire story of the Bible. It's all about Him. All the Old Testament, I've heard it say, are like big arrows that point to Christ. Now, you remember in John chapter 5, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, and He's telling them their knowledge of the Scriptures. He says, look, you guys study the Scriptures because you think in the Scriptures you'll find salvation. And He adjusts their perspective. And He says, no, not in the Scriptures you'll find salvation. The Scriptures point you to Me, and in Me you find salvation. What He's telling him there is that all of this story, all of the Old Testament is about Me. It's all pointing to Me. And then in Luke chapter 4, turn there with me. One of my favorite stories, just as we see Christ being the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. You have Luke chapter 4. Jesus was just baptized. He went into the wilderness. He returns, and Scripture tells us He returns in the power of the Spirit. And the text says that the news of Jesus spread throughout the surrounding country. So imagine, if you will, there's a buzz around the land. There's this word going around, and this question is being asked, is Jesus the one? Is He the one that we've been waiting for? Is He the one that all of the Old Testament points to? The people of Israel wanted to know. And there's this buzz going around. And then you have Jesus enter a synagogue in His hometown. And we see in verse 15, it says, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. Now, just imagine this scene. Jesus goes to the synagogue and stands up to read. Now, everyone in the room is thinking the exact same thing. They're thinking, is He the one? Is He the one that the Old Testament all points to? The text tells us that all eyes were fixed on Him. So imagine Jesus sitting there and then stands, walks to the front to read. All eyes fixed on Him. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. He unrolled the scroll, opened it to Isaiah 61, a messianic text, and He reads, with everyone's eyes fixed on Him, He reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has appointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. I mean, just imagine this scene. Imagine being there. I mean, these people are seeing history unfold right before their very eyes. Jesus says, He goes on to say, reading from Isaiah 61, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And there's reasons why He stopped right there. I'd love to get into it. But He stops there and rolls up His scroll. And He just imagine the scene, calmly hands it back to the attendant and goes to sit down. So He stands up, reads this text about the Spirit of the Lord being upon Him, and He has come anointed to proclaim the good news. He just calmly hands the scroll back to the attendant, gets back down, goes to sit in His seat. And the text says, all eyes were fixed on Him. And He rolled up the scroll, gave it back, and He said to them, today, in verse 21, look at this. And He said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, that's powerful right there. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled. I mean, that is just like a shot off the top rope right there. I mean, all eyes fixed on him, all people asking the same question, is this the one? Is this the one that the Old Testament points to? And then Jesus calmly says, look, today, this text is fulfilled. You know how it's fulfilled? It's fulfilled in me. I mean, imagine the shockwaves that would have been sent through that place. You know the point of that is? The point, what Jesus was saying, is that this entire book is about him. This entire book is about Jesus. He is the key to understanding what is going on in the Old Testament and what is going on in the New Testament as well. This book's main character, the main character of this book is Jesus Christ. Every page you read, look for him looking back at you. Imagine his face looking back at you through every word you read, whether in Genesis or in Revelation or anywhere in between. Jesus is there. He is the main story. He is the main character to this entire story. And he wants to reveal himself to you. The Bible, just what a wonderful story this is. The Bible is a story of redemption. It's a story of God reconciling us, sinners, to himself in a way that no one could have foreseen, in a way that no one would have predicted, in a way that no movie would have ever been able to capture, through the crushing of his one and only Son. All of the Old Testament foreshadowing this event. All those whys in the Old Testament, why the sacrificial system, and there's so many more things. Why the law, why the tabernacle, all of it foreshadowing specifically this man coming and bearing the wrath of God for our sins. Christ is the one who is revealed to us through reading this book. So as we read this, let's remember, it's a story. It's a story of God's redemption. It's a story of God redeeming you and I to himself. And he's revealing it to us. And that's my second point. This book is a story, but it's also a revelation. This book is a revelation. The word revelation just means the revealing of something that was previously hidden. A revelation is revealing something that was previously hidden. So in saying the Bible is a revelation of God, or is the revelation of God, we are saying that God has revealed himself to us. On our own, we could never see God. Christianity, as J.I. Packer puts it, is a revealed religion. All of Christianity is a revealed religion. Why? Because God is the one who reveals himself to us. We do not find God. We do not seek God. Everything we know of God has been revealed to us by God. So I'm asking these three questions under revelation very simply. What was revealed? You know, if the Bible is a revelation, what was revealed? To whom was it revealed to? And then the all-important question, why? Well, first, what was revealed? Christianity, being a revealed religion, is based on the fact that God, this being, has revealed to us, the creature, the created, he's revealed to us himself. We read in this book is our way of knowing who God is. Without this book, we would not know who God is at all. The Bible is God's revelation of himself. What was revealed? Well, simply put, God was revealed. All of what we know of God is through what he has revealed to us. Let's not confuse revelation and discovery. Revelation is God revealing to us. Discovery is us finding something. Christianity is not a discovery religion. We don't discover God. We don't find God. We don't understand more of him without him first revealing himself to us. Now, doesn't that make you want, or should, you're in a position of needing to ask God to reveal more of himself to you. But God has done that through his word. Everything we know of God, he has revealed to us in his word. God came to us. We can't know God fully, but we can know him truly. Mike Bulmore has said, we can't know God fully, but we can know him truly. Why? Because he's revealed himself to us. Everything we know of God, he has shown us in his word. So, let's just do a quick snapshot of who God is. What has he revealed to us? Christianity being a revealed religion, what has he revealed to us? Well, he's revealed to us that he's transcendent. What that means is that he's above everything. He's above the earth. He's free to act in whatever way he wants, in whatever way he chooses. He's completely independent of this world. Yet, he's immanent, which means he's near. He's in the world, upholding the world. Imagine this for a sec. God is self-sufficient. God is the only self-sufficient being. I thought it was my wife. It's not. God is the only self-sufficient being ever. He does not sleep. I mean, just imagine. He doesn't eat. He never gets tired. He's completely sufficient in and of himself. Unlike any of us, we need all those things. We need water. We need food. We need to sleep. We are completely dependent creatures. Only God is self-sufficient, dependent on nothing. God himself is also omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the past, the present. He knows the future. Oh, that's embarrassing. Yeah. Silence that one. He never... Oh, man, that's embarrassing. Everyone right now is thinking, man, is my phone on silent? I hope so. God never sleeps. He never eats. He never gets tired. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything that actually could happen. He knows everything that possibly could happen. Now, imagine this one. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's equally present everywhere. Now, just try to get your hands around this one, which means he's no more present here in this room than he is 20 feet below the surface of the Chesapeake in the middle out there in the bay. He is everywhere equally present, yet he chooses to manifest himself differently in different places. So there is a real way in which we do tangibly through faith experience God here, but he is omnipresent. A.W. Tozer says, for God is everywhere, while he is also nowhere. I know that's confusing. God is everywhere, but he's also nowhere. For the word where has to do with matter and space, and God is independent of both. So God is not anywhere. He is unaffected by time or motion. He is wholly self-dependent and owes nothing to the world his hands have made. That quote says, he is completely independent of time or motion. Now, I don't understand these things. God is independent of time. He is over time. Time exists in him. He doesn't exist in time. He corresponds with all of time right here, right now, in the future, in the past. He corresponds with it all equally. A.W. Tozer also in a quote, actually with Wayne Grudem, says to think of God as living forever is technically a wrong thought because God doesn't exist in reference to time. So God can't live forever because that's a reference to time. He says we should not think of God as existing in an unending extension of time. Rather, God's eternity means that he has a different kind of existence, an existence without reference to time. Now, all these things, you know, that it just blows your mind as you begin thinking about who this God is and how huge this God is. But just what little we do know of this awesome God, We know because he has revealed himself to us. This God is a loving God. He is a God full of hatred and wrath for sin. This God is an all-consuming fire. And this God is the God to whom one day you and I will have to stand before and give an account for our life. So to answer the question, what was revealed? Well, God was revealed to us. Also answers, to whom was it revealed? Was it revealed to you and I? If that's not remarkable enough, it was revealed to sinners, you and I as sinners. God, the holy God, reveals himself to not animals, but humans, sinners. You know, in light of our unworthiness, here we are at a conference, Worthy 06, and I love the fact that it points to God as worthy. You know, we're completely the opposite. In light of our unworthiness, God, how gracious he is to reveal himself to us and to show us anything of himself. And then the last question, why? This is perhaps the most important question of the entire message. Okay, you've gotten a takeaway from this message. Okay, the Bible is a story. Jesus is the pinnacle of that story. He's the mountaintop of that story. Jesus is the key to interpreting all of Scripture. Okay, so God sets up the sacrificial system, and we see that Christ, out of this black canvas, we see him emerging into the light, and we see that as the story unfolds, Christ is now coming out of this darkness, and now we can see him more clearly. God has revealed himself to us through the face of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why in the world would God go through all of this? This is not an easy question to answer. It's profoundly simple, but it's also profound. Why did God go through all this? Not only in sending us his son and crushing his son, but in giving us this word so that we can commune with him and know more of him as he's revealed himself to us in this word. Why? Here's why. He loves you. That's why. I mean, you want to talk about profound. And you want to talk about just breathtaking. I mean, why would God go through all of that for us, sinners, enemies of God, haters of God, choosing to do our own thing? Why? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why did God go through all this? This shouts of God's incredible, amazing love for you. As an individual, you, sitting right where you are, God's love for you. How amazing is that? I mean, it doesn't get any more profound, but it doesn't get any more simple. Why? Because God loves you. That's why he crushed his son. Now, why does God love us? I don't have a clue. Given our unworthiness, God loves us so much so that he gives us this Bible to know him more, so much so that he sends his son to die in our place for every person placing their faith in Christ. This book screams of God's love and commitment and pursuit of you. Now, doesn't that change the way you approach it? Doesn't that change the way you're going to read it tomorrow morning? As you understand that this is a story, that this is God revealing himself to you. Why? Because he wants to be in relationship with you. He wants to commune with you. He wants you to commune with him. How amazing is that? That God would want to commune with us. See, this book is both the means of this self-revealing God, but it's also the announcement pointing to the ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. As we read this, understanding that all of this is about Christ because of his love for you. And that should affect the way you approach this book.